The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
All right. Good morning to all of you. So I get to bring some pretty hard news today. If you are on the Park Church email list, you should have received an email, I believe, on Friday. About Keith Dickey, who had been fighting cancer for the last year, on Thursday, he passed away from that fight, leaving behind Sarah Dickey, his wife, and also Stella, and Moses, his son. And so, as a church, we're grieved. This was not the end that we hoped for, and yet it's what has happened. And so, we want to encourage you guys in the next. Next week, in the next month, the next year, please be faithfully praying for Sarah, their family, just for comfort. It's brutal. A young father taken, and it's confusing. And yet Keith is with our Heavenly Father. He is with the one that we just sang, "Oh, praise the one who saved my life and raised this life up from the dead." And just knowing that Keith is with the one that we long to be with right now, we take hope, we take comfort in that. And yet it's with great sorrow, that we think on him. And so please be praying for their family, not just Sarah and their kids, but also, their families and friends that are grieving right now. It's a pretty, brutal time. So, thank you guys for that. Want to mention kind of as a segue into the next section, on Ash Wednesday, this next Wednesday, we begin the season of Lent, which is a season of 40 days leading up to Easter. It's a time marked by themes of self-examination, repentance, humility, fasting, prayer, some honest reflection on death. And so actually Ash Wednesday is a doorway into that season. If you're not familiar with Ash Wednesday, it kind of begins the season of 40 days that lead up to Easter. And so we're going to have two services here on Wednesday at 6:30 a.m. It's early, and also at noon. So 6:30 a.m. and 12 o'clock. You should also have received a little guide on engaging with Lent. Some of you guys might be saying, what in the world is Lent? I grew up in a kind of a non-denominational evangelical background, so I was the one walking down the street on Ash Wednesday telling people they had something on their forehead. And yet, the beauty of the season over the years that I've learned to engage with it, be reminded that, man, from dust I came, to dust I shall return. Just the sobriety that with sin came death. With sin came death. And so Ash Wednesday is a day to remember and to look with an honest reflection into the mirror, saying one day all of us will die. Death is coming for each and every one of us. If you walked in here today, you will one day die unless Jesus returns before then. And so we want to be a people who ask God, saying, God, teach us to number our days, teach us to live with wisdom. And so Ash Wednesday is part of that journey towards the cross, but also the joys of Easter. So also there are a couple other ways to engage with Lent. This is not in order to gain salvation from God, try to earn something from God, but often people think about fasting from something during the season of Lent, and also feasting on something or engaging, taking on a new practice during Lent. So if you're like me, sometimes Lent comes sooner than you think it is, and then you're like on Wednesday morning, you're like, what am I going to fast from today? And so I encourage you, maybe talk to a friend, talk to a spouse, and just say, hey, I want to engage intentionally with God. Fasting is not merely for that sake of that discipline, but it's also to feast on something better, which is God himself. So I want to encourage you, what should I fast from this season of Lent, 40 days leading up to Easter, and what should I feast on? What practice should I take on? So that being said, why don't we all open our Bibles to Genesis chapter 3.
Today's scripture reading is from Genesis chapter 3. It's found on page 2 of the Bibles in the pew. If you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to take one of those black Bibles in the pews as a gift from Park Church. Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Megan. Thanks, Ruthie. Good morning. My name is Gary. I'm one of the pastors here at Park Church. I thank you all for coming to worship Jesus together. If you're new to Park Church, we'd love to get to know you. Right down this hallway right here, down the hallway and off to the right, there's a room marked introductions. Right after the service, we have a meeting that's designed for you. We can get to know you, hear a little of your story, share with you our story, our mission, and give you some next steps to getting plugged into the life of Park Church. So that's for you. Hopefully, that would be helpful for you if you're looking to get plugged in. It has certainly been a hard week. And so we're going to take some time and pray here. I want to pray for Keith, or pray for Sarah, and for Stella, and for Moses. Pray for friends and family. Many in this room, as a church family, you've been walking faithfully with the Dickey family through this time. Many in this room are grieving right now. Some of you aren't. You don't know Keith, and you don't feel personal loss. But a lot around you do, and do feel those realities. And we're a family, and so as a family, we want to be a people that engage in prayer. And I do want to say before we pray, just thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your love. Thank you for the ways that you as a church family have come alongside the Dickey family through what has been a challenging year, to love them, to serve them, to pray for them, to offer meals and financial support to them in so many different powerful and meaningful ways. God sees that love. He's honored by that love. His glory is displayed in that love, and we're just thankful for your faithfulness. We want to continue to show that love to Sarah and to Stella and to Moses and those who are grieving. And so I want to ask you to continue to pray. Keith is with Jesus now, which is spectacular. But there's this void here that's devastating and real. And so to feel sorrow and joy is just an emotionally complicated thing. And so we're going to pray that God would help this family in that time, that we'd be a church family that would support them well. So would you join me as we go before God our Father? And we'll ask him then to speak to us 2 weeks in a row, I feel these like really heavy things. And then there's his word in which he wants to speak to us. And I trust that he, through his word, can speak to those who are hurting to comfort the grieving. But he can also reveal to us his glory and his goodness and his righteousness and the things he wants to teach us this morning. So we desperately need his help. We are inadequate for what's before us. So let's ask him for help. Father, thank you for your love for us. We see your love for us in Christ as Jesus comes into this world to display your love, but also in just the way he loved and engaged relationally, to see in him a God who would weep for the loss of a friend, a God who would weep for the family members that had lost a loved one. You're a God who sheds tears in our pain. It's because you love us, it's because you love the Dickey family that we want to ask for your grace to be poured out in spectacular ways on Sarah and on Stella and on Moses and the friends and the family that are grieving. I want you to pour out your grace now, today. Meet them here and now in this space of celebrating Keith's freedom from pain. No more cancer, no more sin, no more fighting, no more struggling. God, he's free and he's with you. He's entered into your joy. And then just the loss, the painful, devastating loss. So we pray that you'd pour out your grace on them today, but you'd continue to pour out your grace on them, your sufficient grace tomorrow, a week from now, a year from now, 15 years from now, 25 years from now, that your sufficient grace would be present with this family. Help us as a church family. You've given us your Holy Spirit. You've given us gifts to put your love on display. And so help us to be submissive and eager to put your love on display in ways that are healthy and loving and supportive for this family, that we would sacrificially use our lives to show your love and your kindness to a family in the midst of this devastating loss. And so we pray that your grace would abound more and more and more. And then we're here, and there are people here that are grieving. Would you comfort the grieving in the room? There are people here who feel emotional dissonance. They came in feeling good and enjoying life, and we pray you'd meet with them in power. We want to see your word, and we want you to meet with us. And so as this incredibly infinite God that can deal with the joy of some and the sorrow of others, that would weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice, that you would, in your manifold wisdom and power and glory, just meet with us today through your word. I feel the emotional complexity of the day. I feel inadequate. And so, Spirit of God, would you pour out your word on your people in ways that would transform lives, that all of our eyes would be lifted to you, Jesus. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Once you, we're going to dive into chapter 3 of Genesis 1. But before you do, I want you to open up your Bible and look with me at Genesis 1. Starting in verse 31. Look at what it says here. That God has just finished making everything that exists. And here's what he says. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. He looked at everything he had made. The world, the sky, the sun and the moon, the stars, the planets, the galaxies. He looked at the vegetation and the plants and the rivers and the mountains and the valleys. He looked at the animals and the sea and on the land and under the sea. And he looked at humanity in relationship to one another. And he says, this is really, really good. And then I look around at the world. And you look around at the world. We look at this past week and the loss of a friend, of a husband and a father. I look at this past year and I have loved ones that I love deeply that have walked through such physical suffering, life-altering physical suffering and pain. Family members whose marriages have ended this past year. People that have walked through job loss, chronic pain, relational and marital strife, tension with children, estranged grown children. You see natural disasters, you see hurricanes, and you see fires, and you see injustice, and you see oppression, and you see wives that are mistreated, and you see women around the world that have been grossly abused and sexually harassed, and you feel racism, and you look at society, and you look at wars, and hunger, and famine, and thirst, and water crises, and you look, and does it look really good to you when you look around? I don't look around and say, man, this is really awesome. Now, there are beautiful things all around. There's love and there's friendship and there are healthy families and there's healing and there's medicine and there's grace and there's culture and there's mountains and there's beauty. But as you look around, I don't look at everything and say, man, this is all really, really good. So the question I want to start with this morning is, how do we get from Genesis 1:31 to this? How do you get from it's all really good to the type of pain, suffering, darkness, brokenness, evil that we see around us? And the world's going to offer questions. Everybody's going to ask that question. Everybody's asking kind of, how do we get here? And what's the path forward? And they're going to offer solutions. But what I find over and over and over in every solution I've ever heard, except for Genesis 3, it is a totally anemic explanation of the pain in this world that either leaves you to like suppress the real difficulties or to be hopeless. You either plug your ears and close your eyes and say la-da-da-da-da, or you're hopeless. It's devastating. It is what it is, and there's no way forward. And God offers for us an interpretation and an explanation of how we got here, how we got from really good to the world as it is now. In Genesis 3, we don't just read a history of where sin came from. We don't just read an explanation of how Adam and Eve screwed this whole thing up. It's not just this thing you look back and you're like, oh, that's, it's written just to tell us how it all screwed up. It does show us where pain, where suffering, where death, where evil came from. But it also is a paradigm, a lens through which we're supposed to process and understand the decisions and our own posture and our own trust in the things we're looking to in this world here and now. It's both a history of where pain came from and a lens through which we learn how to live this life here and now in the midst of the beautiful and broken world that we're in. And I would say the baseline kind of foundational statement that Genesis 3 unpacks for us could be said simply in this way. Turning from God leads to death. Turning from God leads to death. And turning to God leads to life. That's what's laid before us in Genesis chapter 3. And so what I want to do is just unpack in Genesis 3 a few different observations about how this plays out, what this means for us, and the way we engage in our lives here and now. And the first observation, I'm actually going to pull primarily from chapter 2. So with your Bible open, we're going to keep our eyes in the Bible this whole time. But look with me at Genesis chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 15 through 17. Look at this with me. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Here's our first observation, that God creates good boundaries for your joy in your life. God creates good boundaries for your joy in your life. It's interesting. He puts humanity in this place that's called the Garden of Eden. The Hebrew term Eden means delight. The Greek translation of that term is paradisos, which means we get the word paradise from it. This sort of beautiful, flourishing garden. The sort of garden park that is full of delight, full of wonder, full of goodness, full of flourishing. He puts humanity in this garden and he's looked at everything. He says it's really good. And in this moment, you see the world as it's supposed to be. Humanity in good relationship with God, in harmony with God, enjoying fellowship, unhindered fellowship with God. Humanity also having healthy wholeness internally, secure in who they are and who God made them to be. with all of their strengths and all of their limitations, just secure in the love of God, psychologically, emotionally whole. You see, humanity in relational harmony with love for one another, kindness towards one another, valuing one another as dignified image bearers of God and laying down their gifts for the good of one another, in social relational harmony. And you see humanity in harmony with creation, leading in the animals, naming the animals, exercising dominion, cultivating the ground. And this is the world as it's supposed to be. And a Hebrew word that would describe this is this word shalom. Just the way it's supposed to be. Wholeness. Wholeness with God. Wholeness emotionally. Wholeness relationally. Wholeness with creation. And it's into this paradise, into this Eden, into this delightful experience, God creates boundaries. These boundaries. And that boundary is framed as a prohibition not to eat of one particular tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, God's not just saying like, man, this looks like it's just going to be too much fun. Like, it looks a little too fun. I'm going to have to throw some rules in there because I don't want people to like enjoy life too much. So let's layer on some rules just to kind of like, so I can kind of like nitpick people here and there and just kind of not let them get overly joyful in this experience. Not at all. The experience was aimed to create this atmosphere of joy and life and flourishing and abundance. And this prohibition to not eat of this tree, the knowledge of good and evil, is not aimed to sort of say, hey, don't drink, don't smoke, don't eat too much, like, and don't have too much fun. It's not that. It's very, very different. The call in this prohibition is enjoy the world, enjoy the work, enjoy relationships, enjoy me, and trust me. See, in this tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, essentially what this tree is, and there are tons and tons of debates about what did it mean, what was the fruit, and it's unclear about exactly what the fruit meant. But as people look at the kind of trajectory of God's word, what it seems clear is that to not eat of the fruit of the tree is to say, God, I trust you, I trust your way, I trust your vision for joy, I trust your vision for abundance, I trust your goodness, and I'm going to trust you, and instead of taking it into my own hand to decide what's good and what's wrong. So to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is to say, God, I do not trust you, and I'm going to look for joy and life and goodness and evil, and I'm going to make those decisions on my own, autonomously, independently. And so it's this play at self-determination, this attempt to say, I can decide that stuff for my own. And so at its core, the prohibition in the garden is God saying to his people and his world, trust me. Trust me. And that boundary is the baseline boundary, the foundation from which all of our life under the reign of God is supposed to be lived. Just to trust that God is our creator and God is good. This is what God has made for us. And it's into this atmosphere of joy and flourishing that an enemy comes into the scene. Second observation in this text is that the deceiver tempts you to pursue joy in life away from God. The deceiver tempts you to pursue joy in life away from God. Look with me at Genesis 3, 1 through 5. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Here's what happens in this garden scene, and it's the exact same thing that happens to you every single day. The enemy creeps in the form of this snake. You're going to see later in God's word, they're going to refer to this snake as something that is at least in some ways coterminous of the devil, Satan, the evil one, the deceiver, the accuser. And this tempter, this deceiver, comes into the garden with beauty and light and comes as if it's aimed to help Eve experience life. And the enemy's coming with two lies. And these are the two lies that the enemy has and uses over and over and over again. And the first one is this. God is holding something back from you. God's holding something back from you. Look at the way this, I love this, the way ESV translates it. It's perfect. Did God actually say? This actually says, just this ironic, sort of subversive poking at the integrity and the goodness of God. Did God actually say that you shouldn't eat of any tree? And he begins to twist it. He begins to twist God's word because God hadn't said that. And he begins to lead Eve down a path. But the baseline thing that the enemy is doing is getting Eve to doubt that God's actually good. That to trust God, to follow God, to submit to God's rule, to trust in his reign over us, is going to kind of limit the amount of joy you can experience. It's going to limit your experience of glory and goodness and satisfaction, such that the only way to actually experience joyful life, flourishing life, is to turn away from God. God's holding something back from you. And you walk into this temptation every single day. You might not hear it from a serpent that shows up to you in the morning, but every morning you're going to wake up and you're faced with a question. Will God lead you to joy in life, or do you need to make your own way? Is the path to joy, the path to life, like found in the pursuit of God, or do you need to turn away from God and make your own way? And we start thinking, well, it must mean talking about doing bad things. He's not talking about doing bad things. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was among the good things that God created. It was among the things that God said, it's really good. It wasn't an inherently bad thing. God had just said, of this good thing I made, don't eat of that fruit. In other words, he's ordering your joy, saying, trust me. This isn't inherently a bad thing. I want you to trust my reign and not eat of it. And that's what we face every day. Are we going to take the good things in this world and begin to pursue them for joy, pursue them for life in ways that God has told us not to? Are we going to turn away from God? Are we going to stop trusting in him and pursue life somewhere else? And the second lie that the enemy throws at the woman is this. The consequences of rebellion are not as bad as God has said. The consequences of rebellion, the consequences of turning away from God are not as bad as God has said. This is what the serpent says to the woman. He says, you shall not surely die. Like, really die? Like, you're going to die if you eat of this fruit. I mean, look, it seems harmless. It doesn't seem significant. It's just eating a fruit, right? And this is before you every day as well. Like, surely turning away from God and making my own way in the world, whether that's through things that are explicitly like wrong or hurtful to others, or just taking the good things like, hey, I'm gonna forget God and I'm gonna build my own career and establish my own personal worth and my net worth, and I'm going to create a happy life for me, and I'm going to create comfort and enjoyment apart from God, and it's not that big of a deal. I'm not hurting anybody. Where you say, I'm not going to pursue God. I'm not going to trust God. I'm not going to abide in him. I'm going to leave him, and I'm going to pursue sexual freedom and enjoy pleasures and consensual sex. It's not hurting anybody. It's not doing anything. I get pleasure. I get enjoyment. It's not that big of a deal. Is it really that big of a deal? This won't surely destroy me. Or it's going to be, I'm going to leave God behind. I'm going to focus all my energy on building a happy family where we're just recreate together and we enjoy life together. And it's not going to be elaborate. It's just going to be happy family. My kids are going to be great. And it's going to be Instagram-worthy house. And we're going to have this like, and that's going to be life and joy. If I just get enough security, enough acceptance, that right relationship, love from that person, then it'll be enough. And we turn from God and we think, surely turning from God isn't a big deal. Like, I turned from him a long time ago, but it doesn't feel significant. That is the enemy. It will shrivel your soul. Being away from God will eat you alive. And the enemy says, really? Really? So if you start feeling that cynicism, like, really? I don't know. Those people that love Jesus and pursue Jesus, want to worship Jesus, want to be with Jesus, want to read Jesus' word, it just feels kind of lame. That's the enemy saying, like, God's not really good. There's a better path to goodness. So I want to ask you this question this morning. Where are you buying into these lies? I had to ask myself that question this week, and it was hard. It was hard because there are a lot of places where I have been. And Adam and Eve bought into the lie, and it led them to destruction. Look with me, the next observation. Sin against God, or you could say rebellion against God, leads to destruction and death. Look with me at verses 6 through 10. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. The woman looks at the fruit. She says, it doesn't look deadly. It doesn't look painful. It looks good. God made it, after all. Looks desirable. It looks appealing. It looks like something that could give wisdom. It has both appeal and promise. And that's sort of the way we look at life. Like, this man, this looks appealing, and it promises to give me joy. It promises to give me satisfaction. And maybe God said not to have it, or maybe God said to have it so long as I'm enjoying it as a gift from him, but I've kind of turned from him. And you kind of look at these things, and Eve looks at that, and she takes the fruit, and she eats it, and then she gives it to her husband, who's right there with her, complicit in all of this, and he takes it, and he eats it. And what we see in this scene is essentially there are two options for all humans. And Adam and Eve had two options, the same two options you have. Will you trust and follow God to joy in life? Or will you turn from God and make your own way? That's it. Are you going to trust God and pursue God and follow God to life? Or are you going to turn from God and make your own way? And I'm going to tell you, it's not going to feel like this point in time decision. But I want to ask you a question. When was the last time you just enjoyed being with God? Just with him. I enjoyed trusting him, wanted to feast on his word, spend time talking to him, delighting in him, marveling at his love for you. When was the last time that was true of you? And I say that question because I had to ask myself that question, and the answer was hard. See, I do a lot of things that like look and feel really Christian-y, right? Like part of my job is to kind of do Christian-y things, right? So I like have to read the Bible to prepare a sermon. I have to like talk with people and care for people. I say I have to. I'm saying my heart can get there. When I'm walking with God, I love these things. I love to care for people and love to be in his word. When I'm not walking with God, these things become obligatory, but I can begin to feel good about myself still. I can take those same things, which are good, and kind of take them and commandeer them for my own glory, my own status, my own appreciation, my own sense of self-worth, and I start using them to exalt myself, which is not what God has called me to do. And so I take these good things and I sort of commandeer them for my own glory. And at some point, some time ago, I left God. I just left him. So it's like, is this like all the things I'm doing, does it feel inherently sinful? Well, only if sin is the activity you do, but what if sin is the turning from God? What if sin is that I turn from him? And I began to make my own way, and I use religious things to make my own way. My guess is in a room like this, there are a lot of you like that. You do good things, you look at your life, and it looks relatively healthy. Where's God? Where's God in your life? Where's God in your delight? Where's God in your affections? Where's your God in your pursuit of satisfaction? To turn from him as this fountain of living water, joy, and life, and to start finding it anywhere else, whether it's in explicitly bad, hurtful things or in good and even religious things, is evil. It's sin, and it leads to death. Adam and Eve took that path to death, and so do we every day. And then look at what begins to happen. I think it's interesting that God had said, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And they eat the fruit, and then they don't immediately die. And you're like, wait, was God wrong? And if he was, they just shouldn't have kept that part in the Bible, just for the record. Like, they, you know, there has to be another explanation. And the explanation is this, that death in the Bible is always kind of found at its root to be separation from God. Separation from God as the fountain of living water, the one in whose presence is fullness of joy and life forevermore. That this separation from God, which is death, is the separation from life, abundance, and eternal. And in the day that they eat of it, they begin to experience all of what that death brings, and it is pervasive and devastating. The first thing that we see in this death is that the relationship with God is broken. Look with me at verses 7 through 10. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. They hid themselves from the face of God. They hid themselves among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And the man said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid. I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." This phrase naked showed up in chapter 2, and when we talked about it last week, we talked about being naked was to be fully seen, to be fully known, to be vulnerable, for somebody to see you as you fully are. And in chapter 2, you see the man and the woman are naked and unashamed. They're fully seen, fully known as they are, and they have no shame because they were loved in that space. And for the first time ever, they look at themselves as they truly are, and they feel shame and guilt before God, and they begin to shrink back from the presence of God. And for the first time ever, the creation looks at its creator with fear. And it was warranted fear, because God had said, "The day that you eat of it, you will surely die." And the human's relationship with God was severed, where they now experience alienation and brokenness in their relationship with God. They feel the reality of the guilt, the reality of the shame, and they feel this inability to undo the thing that they've done. We call that guilt. And in that place of guilt before God, they feel fear from his face and begin to withdraw and shrink back from his presence. And that guilt begins to unravel everything. That separation unravels everything. You start seeing internal brokenness. Because of their shame before God, for the first time, they feel inadequate. They don't feel the very goodness of God creating man and woman in his image and saying, "This is really, really good." Now they feel inadequate. They feel insecure. They feel broken. And they're going to begin trying to cover themselves up with leaves and find some way to hide their own sense of inadequacy, which each and every one of us do all the time. You see it in some people with people pleasing, and is everything okay in this sense of like incredible sense of a lack of worth and a lack of self-worth, and you see it there, but you see it also through the people, and I would say I fall into this category, that present as secure, present as confident. A lot of times people present as competent, confident, and secure because we cover up our own sense of inadequacy. We don't want to feel it. We don't want to taste it. We don't want to be honest about it. And so we start putting on armor over ourselves to feel like, okay, so long as nobody sees how like vulnerable and insecure I actually am, then I feel pretty good about myself. Underneath all of that, we are naked and ashamed. Insecure, internally, broken, emotionally, psychologically, unraveling, and finding some way to cover ourselves up. And then it bleeds into relational brokenness. As we feel that inadequacy, we start going to people saying, "I need you to affirm, like, aren't I lovable? Aren't I lovable?" And we start using our lives and we use people to get some sense of affirmation, some sense of worth. And we do that by clawing over other people or feeling shame from other people. We start seeing this division in relationships play out. Look at verse 7. It says, "Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." They began covering up their shame. And then look at verse 11. He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "Well, the woman, it was the woman you gave to be with me. She gave me the fruit and I ate." Like, it wasn't me. Like, I can't take responsibility for my actions. I can't be honest about, I failed. I fell short of your glory. I need forgiveness and to go to God in mercy and a need for mercy. We don't do that. Instead, we start saying, "It wasn't my fault. It was somebody else's fault. It was the woman's fault. Or you gave her to me, so it's kind of your fault," right? Like, so it's somebody else. It's either God's or it's the woman's or it's something that happened, but it can't be me. And we start always leaning towards self-justification, self-preservation. And we start using our relationships to build up our sense of adequacy and worth and value. And that begins to break down these social structures. Look with me at verse 16. "To the woman, he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. And pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you.' And you start seeing this relationship that was meant to have beautiful complementarity, where these two beings, as a microcosm of all human beings, would lay down their unique gifts for the good of one another, to value one another and care for one another. And they start using their unique strengths to claw over each other. That men would begin to domineer over women, and women would begin to resent that and try to claw back over. And we do that. And that kind of experience inside of marriage or inside of relationships exists over and over and over in every social structure in our world. Between people groups, between people of certain vocations over people with other vocations, people of certain financial prosperity over people with less prosperity, you see, and certain racial groups over other racial groups, you start seeing this attempt to sort of claw over one another. You see it inside the family. In chapter 4, you see Cain and Abel that are going to begin to have this conflict as Cain feels his inadequacy before Abel's sacrifice. And in resentment and anger and jealousy of Abel's acceptance, he kills his brother Abel, murders him, and you begin to see those families multiply. Now society is full of people that are just using their strengths and resources to claw over one another. And all these relationships and societal structures are broken because of this sin. And then you see brokenness in creation and work. Look at what he says to Adam. Verse 17, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and you've eaten of the fruit of the tree, of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for you are out of it. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now creation is going to be full of physical suffering. There's going to be disease and famine. There's going to be hunger, and there's going to be want. There's going to be lack. There's going to be natural disasters. Work is going to be frustrating and corrupted, and pain will infest every single thing in all of creation because of this core sin of turning away from God. So where did the pervasive evil come from? Where did the corruption come from? Where did poverty and hunger and famine and disease and death and evil and destruction and enmity and division in relationships, where did it come from? It came from turning away from God. And the culmination of all of this is found at the end of chapter 3, where God exiles them from his presence. Look with me at 3:22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. They were separated from the presence of God, separated from paradise, separated from shalom, pushed east of Eden and separated from the place of God's flourishing life. And it's in this place, east of Eden, that we live. In east of Eden, we live, and what we're trying to do, every human being, Christian, non-Christian, what most of us are trying to do is trying to recreate the garden. We long for the garden. We long for justice and righteousness and wholeness with God and with relationships and psychological wholeness and wholeness with creation. We long for those things, and we're trying to make it work out here as if we could get back to the garden without the God. And so we're reaching, and it says this right there in the passage, lest they reach out for the fruit of the tree of life and grab it. We're reaching for life. Every human in here, you live your life reaching for life, unable to find it, like it keeps slipping through your fingers, trying to make life work without God. And you won't. You can't. An angel's guarding the way to life with a sword. We're reaching. We're covering up our nakedness and shame and insecurity. We're trying to atone for our own sins. We're trying to get back to the garden without the God. And it won't happen. Thankfully, our God, who is a God of justice, is also a God of grace. And all throughout this passage, you see him pursuing his people. And that's our last observation. God pursues us to bring us back to himself. God pursues us to bring us back to himself. You see it when he pursues the man in the garden. You're going to see it when he sows fig leaves for them. And you see it most clearly right in the heart of this passage, Genesis 3, 14 and 15. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this to the serpent, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring." He, singular now, this offspring of the woman, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Some child of this woman, at some point in some distant future from Eve's experience, would crush the head of the enemy. But in so doing, that serpent would bite his heel and deal him a death blow. He would sacrifice his own life to finally put to end this deceiver in his attempts to lead people away from God. And that seed finally comes in the person of Jesus. Throughout the rest of Genesis, you're going to see the woman and Adam having more offspring and more offspring. And every one of those offspring, you're going to see they lived, they had children, and then they died. They lived and they had children, and then they died. And then they lived and they had children, and they died. Chapter 5 is going to see this refrain of, "And he died, and he died, and he died." And you're waiting, like, when is the offspring going to come? And then you read about it in Matthew, this Jesus who comes into the world to do what the first Adam should have done. You see, the first Adam, what he should have done is he should have went up to that serpent when the serpent came up to his wife, and he should have said, "My job is to exercise dominion," and he should have stomped on the head of the serpent, even if it would have meant sacrificing his own life. But he didn't. He stood by idly. And his wife ate. And after his wife ate and gave to him, you know what he should have done then? He should have stepped in front of his bride. And when God came and God said, "Where are you?" He should have said, "Take me. Take me. Spare my wife. Spare my bride. I will atone for her sin. Take my life instead of hers." That's what the first Adam should have done. He should have laid down his life for his bride. And this is what Jesus Christ, the second Adam, did. He sacrificed his life to crush the head of the serpent. The serpent was dealt the death blow, but Jesus' heel was bitten, and he suffered sacrificially for us. And then he stepped in front of his bride, his people, and he said to his Father, "Take their sin and put it on me. I will atone for them. I will be their covering. I will be their cloak. I will be their sacrifice. Take me instead." And because he was righteous and perfect and knew no sin, the Father received his sacrifice on behalf of us so that we can be covered up, so that you don't have to hide your vulnerability. You don't have to hide your nakedness. You can come to Jesus and be washed and cleansed by his blood, be covered up by his righteousness, and be welcomed back into the presence of God, the fountain of joy and life, the one that you long for. And it's in God that this full life begins to be restored in this life and in the life to come. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you, thank you, thank you. Thank you for your willingness to sacrifice for us. To do what none of us would have done, to lay down your life, to use your power and your glory, not to exalt yourself over us, but to come as a servant to sacrifice your life for us. Thank you for covering up our nakedness, that now we can be fully known by God and loved. God, that you see me, you see my insecurity and my inadequacy, and you love me is just freeing. There's so much freedom. That you see my brothers and sisters in this room, you see everything about them, the shame, you see their guilt, you see their beauty and the glory with which you've made them and the ways they've all turned from you, and in Christ, you love them, you wash them, you cleanse them. There are people in this room that have never known that freedom, that are still trying to cover themselves up, trying to atone for themselves, maybe even using religious activity to say, maybe God will like me if I do more for him. God, would you just tell them, "Hey, I did it for you. Come home." You don't have to work. You don't have to strive. You don't have to prove anything. Everything that needed to be done has been done in Christ. Just turn home. God, make people alive. Set us free. Help us marvel that though we've all turned from you, In Christ, we can all be loved, fully known, and fully loved. In Christ's name we pray, amen.